This morning, our New Testament scripture lesson comes from the Gospel of Luke. As I mentioned earlier, we are starting a new series. We're going to take quite a bit of time and walk through the Gospel of Luke. I'm anticipating probably the next 2 years. So if you just hate the Gospel of Luke, we'll see you in 2015. I say that knowing that to do so, we have to move through at a brisk pace. And if you look at today's text, it's four verses. We will take larger chunks than this normally. But this is an important section as we look through it. But I'm excited to walk through this. Our faith is centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. We want to be a church that is Christocentric. That he is at the heart and soul of everything that we do. By being a sinner, we don't negate the things that are on the periphery, but we want to look at who Christ is, and there's no better way than looking at God's word, and particularly at the Gospels. And so I'm excited to be walking through this and see what God would have in store for us individually, for us as a church family, as we walk through this Gospel. So we'll start this morning at the beginning. So Luke 1, 1 through 4. This is found in your church Bible on page 855. This is God's holy word. Luke 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. Father, as we begin this journey through your word, through the Gospel of Luke, we pray that you would speak to us. Father, I pray that the picture of Jesus as Savior, the one who came to seek and save the lost, would come through in every page. That this reality would transform our lives. Father, that we would latch hold of the truth. Father, we ask for nothing less than revival in our church, that you would awaken in us, that your Holy Spirit would move through us, that we would know and love you, and that we would seek to make you known around the world. Father, be with us now. Be with this preaching of your word, that it would be honoring to you. May it fall upon the ears of your people and produce fruit. We thank you that while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. I think I came to the realization over Christmas that I have reached the point in my adult life where I've given up trying to be cool. This is seen in the fact that one of the Christmas gifts I was most excited about receiving was a three-volume biography of the life of Teddy Roosevelt. I don't know if anything tells you, like, you've given up on being cool more than that. But I was excited about it. And as I started kind of walking through and reading through some of it, I came across some great stories about young Teddy. Young Teddy, who grew up in New York City, would actually spend time in Madison during the summers. So he's kind of throughout even this area. And for a guy who's not from this area, that's kind of cool for me. In the summer of 1872, Teddy Roosevelt received his first gun. Teddy would often take to the woods of the lower Hudson Valley and the northern New Jersey area, and he would blast away at the wildlife. But he found to his amazement that he couldn't hit anything. Which, knowing where he was hunting, I can't walk in my backyard without bumping into a deer. And so I am baffled at how he couldn't hit something. Even more bewildering is that Teddy's friends would use his rifle and they would bag what seemed to be invisible to him. It was as if birds and squirrel and rabbit just dropped from the sky for his friends. The truth was slow to dawn on Teddy. One day, his friends were reading an advertisement from some distance that was printed in large letters. And Teddy couldn't see it. So he spoke to his father, and soon afterwards, he got his first pair of glasses. They were the kind that would pinch on the bridge of your nose, like when you think of Teddy Roosevelt, and the picture in your mind, the glasses. Suddenly, it was as if the whole world had been opened up to him. No longer myopic, Teddy could see clearly. And that clear vision allowed him to see his targets. He could now aim and pull the trigger with certainty. I think this idea of certainty is something that Luke is hitting at in our opening passage. Luke was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write. He saw clearly, and that clear vision allowed him to compose a narrative of Jesus' life that gives us certainty about who he is and about the salvation that he brings to the lost. Luke's clear vision allows him to connect his gospel to reliable reports so that we can be certain of his instruction. Luke's clear vision allowed him to connect his gospel to reliable reports so that we can be certain of his instruction. First, Luke based it on reliable reports. Luke is not asserting that what he is doing is novel or new. He's making no claim of originality. From the outset, Luke is telling the reader that he's working with other accounts, either oral or written. He's looking at other records of Jesus' life because Luke was not one of the 12 disciples. Luke was a companion of Paul. Luke didn't walk the streets of Galilee or Jerusalem with Jesus, but he did spend a lot of time with Paul and with Peter and with Mark and with Timothy and Silvanus. He traveled all around and he listened and he compiled all these stories about Jesus, either oral or written. See, the first generation of believers didn't need written accounts because they lived with Jesus. They walked with him. They breathed the same air. The second generation of believers, though, and us, needed this written record. So Luke sat down to write what he had heard. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke's mind is renewed. He sees reality clearly. He understands all of the prophetic implications of what Jesus did, what was recorded throughout all of the scriptures. He began to really be able to connect the dots. And Luke understood, as verse 1 says, the things that have been accomplished among us. What was accomplished among us? One of the things is the ESV uses the word accomplished here, while other translations like the NIV use the word fulfilled. I think fulfilled might be a better word choice here because the word fulfilled gives the idea that it's connected to something that precedes it. Luke is tying the story of Jesus into a much larger story. He's tying it into the grand story of Scripture. He's acknowledging that the story of Jesus doesn't begin with his story, but it goes on much further into the past. The story goes back to what was written before in the writings and in the prophets. In fact, in Luke 24, towards the end of his gospel, two men were walking on the road to Emmaus, and they were encountered by the resurrected Christ. And while these two men didn't understand everything that was going on or everything that had happened, Jesus reveals himself and he begins to explain. This is what Jesus tells them. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. As Jesus begins to explain to these two travelers, what does he do? He goes back to Moses and to the prophets to explain to them from Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and all of the Old Testament. He begins to explain to them who he was and why he is the Savior. And that's what Luke is doing. Luke is tying in to the things that were fulfilled, that were accomplished among us. Luke's showing how these oral and written accounts of Jesus demonstrate that he is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. In this, Luke is relaying to us raw data about Jesus. But it isn't just raw data. Luke says that these things were accomplished, or they were fulfilled among us. There is a component of our faith that is based upon raw data, information, and head knowledge. But Luke says that this was also accomplished and fulfilled among us. Luke wasn't a first generation believer. We are not of the first generation of believers. But Luke speaks of them, he speaks of us, as if the things were accomplished among us, because we experience it through the faithful testimony of his apostles. We experience it through the inner working of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. This occurs in a manner such that, in a sense, we are there. It happened among us. There's a component of our faith that is experiential. And this is complementary to the component of our faith that is more of raw data. Well, how do we apply this? The first is that we have to reject the false dichotomy between religion and relationship, or the false dichotomy between head and heart. Facts are important. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Facts are important. But our heart must also be engaged. In Mark 6:7, Jesus says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." We can't just have head or heart. We have to have both. There is no dichotomy between the two. You can't have one without the other. And the reality is if you want your heart to grow in loving Christ, you need to increase what you know about him. And if you want to increase what you know about him, you have to love him. We can't create a false division between our head and our heart. One has to feed the other. Luke then moves on from recounting the reports from which he had compiled his gospel to then explain why these accounts were reliable, why they were reliable reports. The first thing he does is he explains that they were from eyewitnesses. And these eyewitnesses had delivered to us the truth. This was the handing down of the apostolic oral tradition. It's a formal handing over of material. This is the word used in Acts 6:14 to describe the traditions and the teachings of Moses that were handed down from generation to generation. This is Moses' instruction in Exodus 12 when he's giving instructions for the Passover, that year after year after year after year, from generation to generation, you'll remember this tradition. This is the same word that Paul uses in Corinth when he commends them that they have held on to the things that he had delivered to them. Later on in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, this is the idea that Paul says, and that when I was with Christ, he handed to me the tradition of the Lord's Supper, the sacrament, and that I now deliver to you. Later today, when we take the Lord's Supper, we stand in that line of the tradition that's been handed on from generation to generation to generation. It's been delivered to us. There's a continuity of material. This is the reliable transmission because it is simply passing on from one generation to the next what was given to them. And its reliability is tied to the fact that this material, this testimony, comes from those who saw it. They saw Jesus. They touched him. They felt him. They heard him. This would have come from the disciples whom Luke spent time with as he traveled with Paul. It seems that maybe he's even referring to having interviewed Mary about her time. Or John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, as ones who came from the beginning, who had seen everything about Jesus from the very start. And this crystallized the testimony that Luke had heard. Those around him who had spent time with him, they had risked their lives for the truth of Christ. And it's like Peter says in his second epistle, "For we do not follow cleverly devised myths." But they were following historic fact. It says New Testament scholar Leon Morris said, "The main impact of these opening verses is that Christianity is true. And it is capable of confirmation simply by an appeal to what had happened. You can look and see the record. What Luke is telling is true." Luke goes on to say that these eyewitnesses then became ministers of the word. The progression in verse 2 points to a development of these eyewitnesses. Those who saw Jesus with their very eyes, they then became ministers of the word. Michael Wilcock makes this observation. He says that that's actually the pattern of Luke's whole work. Luke, as the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, is making this pattern throughout his whole writing. That those who in the Gospel of Luke saw Jesus with their own eyes, and they're testifying to the truth of what they saw, then in Acts go on to become ministers of his word. There's a transformation that occurs around the resurrection where they go from just being eyewitnesses to then being ministers, to being under servants of God's word. What we see is that the truth of the gospel leads to a transformation of life. The construction of this phrase gives the idea that the ministers, the under servants, were in their essence of the word. There's an idea that at their core, these men were drenched in, they were soaked and seeped in the word. If you cut them, they bled scripture. That's a challenge for me. What about your life? What about in your life? Have you seen a transformation as you have beheld the testimony of the Gospels? The truth about who Jesus is, have you then seen a transformation in your life? How about prayer life? Do you pray for God's word to change you, to transform you to a minister of the word, to become an underservant of the word? Do you spend time on a regular basis trying to understand and thinking and dwelling and chewing upon God's word? Could it be said of you that at your essence, you are a person of the word? It's a struggle for me because often it's not. In verse 3, Luke makes a turn. He shifts from talking about the reliable reports that he is using, and he begins to talk about the so what. I think so what is an underutilized and necessary question in our society today. I think if more people would ask themselves the question so what, particularly before they hit the enter button on their computer, that the internet would be about half as big as it is and much more useful. So what? Why did Luke write what he wrote? Verses 3 and 4 are that transition to the answer of so what. This is the how and why of what Luke wrote. How did Luke write? This will help us as we begin on this journey through the entire Gospel of Luke, as we look at it, to know that Luke wrote his narrative with four criteria in mind. One, he investigated. Two, he investigated all things. Three, he investigated all things closely. And four, He investigated all things closely from some time past. I'm amazed with doctors. Doctors, for the most part, understand how your body works. All people have a vested interest in knowing how their body works. But I often think that doctors know that you don't know this. Look at a common drug commercial. They make absolutely zero attempt to explain how a drug might work. They just tell you, take this. They know that the extent of my medical knowledge is my nose is runny and I feel scratchy and I want it to stop. And so the commercial is the world is fuzzy. Take this pill, and we'll peel away and suddenly it's clear. That's the extent of my medical knowledge. How that happens, I have no clue. I'm glad that somebody knows how to. I do think sometimes they're rubbing it in because when you open up your medications, often there's that pamphlet inside and you unfold it like 60 times and it has the chemical equations and formulas and then like the molecular diagram. It could be in Japanese and not be any more helpful. I don't know, but I'm glad somebody knows how to do that. And I find it amazing. I find it amazing that doctors are able to investigate into the cause of things and figure out how to fix it. They know how a body works. I'm glad that someone has put in the effort to learn those things. Luke was a doctor. Paul describes him in Colossians 4:14 as the beloved physician. And Luke writes with a doctor's eye. Luke says that he followed all things closely from some time past. It says that he followed. The word translated here in the King James uses this as having had perfect understanding. Or the NASB and the NIV say having investigated. Greek scholar A.T. Robertson comments that this word is used in classical Greek literature by the ancient Dr. Galen. Galen used it to describe the manner in which he would examine a patient from head to toe, looking for symptoms, trying to determine the cause of an ailment. You know, when you go to a doctor, there are a lot of things you don't want to hear. One of the phrases you never want to hear from your doctor is, well, I'm sorry, we missed it. These words are not comforting. But doctors investigate. They peer into it. Luke examined with a doctor's eye. Luke investigated all things. As Luke traveled with Paul, he would have sat in all the churches and all the synagogues. He would have listened to all the elders. He would have sat with Mark and Peter and Silvanus and Timothy. And all those who knew Jesus, he would have listened to their stories again and again. And he sifted through all of them and he wrote his account. He didn't write as detailed a narrative as possible, but he wrote as detailed a narrative as necessary. Luke investigated all things closely. Again, there's some variation with the different translations that help give us a good idea of what this word means. The NIV and NASB say carefully. The King James again says perfect. Luke has ensured that his account is accurate. He has checked and rechecked his work. The archaeological record of the last 100 years backs up his work. Luke has an eye for detail. And if Luke is never shown to have misspoken on any of the things that we can verify, then we can have confidence and trust that he was true and right in everything else that he had said. Luke investigated all things closely for some time past. The word used here for some time past actually means from the beginning. The idea here is like an explorer who is going through the jungle, following a river because he needs to find the headwaters. Luke doesn't start with Jesus' ministry. He doesn't even start his account with Jesus' birth, but he goes back before it to the birth of John the Baptist, to the conception with Elizabeth. Because Luke is laying out the whole case on why you should believe in Jesus as Savior of the lost. So then Luke has investigated all things closely from the beginning. And then he sits down to write an orderly account for Theophilus. And this is always the point where like the question arises, who? This is not a name that's common throughout Scripture. We don't know much about who this person was. There are many theories about him. Likely, he was a real but an unknown person who funded the writing of Luke's gospel. He was probably Luke's patron. And Theophilus mentioned here is similar to the dedication part of a book. A thank you for supporting his ministry. And Luke claims that he is writing an orderly account. This doesn't mean that Luke's gospel is a strict, accurate chronology of everything that happened in the life of Jesus. Because no good biography follows a strict chronology. Luke writes with the purpose of organizing the material so that the connected whole points to Jesus as Savior. So now this leads us from the how to the why. Why did Luke write this gospel? He wrote so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. There are two great points to make here. First is the things that you have been taught. The Greek word used here is katecheo. We get the word catechism from it. This word means to sound down or to sound a thing in one's ears. The idea is to instruct or to teach. Luke is writing this gospel to reinforce those things that have already been taught. Last night, Kim and I were watching some of the NFL playoffs, and we started to talk about some of those NFL players that didn't make the playoffs. Wondering, are they just sitting around eating nachos and watching the game themselves? And as we talked, we probably figured out that they're likely getting ready for next season. They would be probably working out. They're throwing passes. They're working on drills. They're watching film. They're doing all the things that they'd already learned how to do because they needed to reinforce what they've already learned. They're constantly reinforcing the basics in their life. Is a question for me. How often do I go back over? How often do I reinforce the basics, the fundamentals of my faith? How well grounded am I in the basic tenets of what we believe? What about in your families? How well is this truth being taught and ingrained in your children? Your children are being catechized by you. Your words and your instructions rain down into their little ears. But the question is, what kind of catechism are they hearing from you on a daily basis? Do you take the time to formally catechize your children or even yourself? This can be a tremendous blessing in your life. And when those big, tricky, difficult theological questions of life spring up, you'll have an answer. Your kids will have a little answer somewhere between their little ears. What are the things that you have been taught? The second point in verse 4 is the final word of the whole passage. In the Greek, the last word in this passage is the word certainty. In the Greek language, word order doesn't determine the function of a word. But it can help determine the emphasis you place on a word. A word placed either at the beginning or the end of a sentence can give us a clue about the author's emphasis. And these first four verses are one long sentence. And the final word of this long sentence is certainty. Luke is emphasizing that the reader of his gospel is to receive certainty about the life of Jesus. We've seen this word used in a few other places in Scripture. Luke uses it in Acts chapter 5 to describe a prison that's been locked up tight. Paul uses it in 1 Thessalonians 5 to describe security and stability. This word is a compound word. The first half of it means to topple or to fall down. And then a prefix is attached to it that's a prohibitive. That negates the reality of that word. Meaning, basically, instead of being something that topples or falls down, it's something that's unable to topple. It's unable to fall down. Luke's message is that the things that you have been taught, the truth about Christ, it's better than a weeble. Because weebles wobble, but they don't fall down. This truth doesn't even wobble. It's unable to topple or fall down. This certainty and assurance is not only of the historical data, but it is also of the theological and the religious content. This assurance deals with the pressures that many of those believers were facing throughout the Mediterranean basin. This is the assurance given to a church that is facing persecution, that is dealing with rejection from the world. You can believe in Jesus, and that's no mere propaganda. I lived in the former Soviet Union. I understand propaganda. Stalin would literally remove his political enemies from history. They would be expunged from historical records. They would be wiped out from photographs. There are photographs that you can see where Stalin's enemies, like Trotsky, are literally removed from the picture. Stalin photoshopped before Photoshop was cool. But the problem for Stalin and for his propaganda is that we had the older pictures. We could compare the two, and it destroyed his message. Luke's message could have been destroyed by any number of people who were closer to Jesus. It could have been negated at any time through the biblical archaeological record. But Luke shows that he's used all of the best, all of the most reliable records. He's taken the words from those closest to Jesus, and he's compiled them in an account that is meant to encourage and to edify the church. It was meant to give us certainty. Luke's gospel is like the new eyeglasses that have been given to the young Teddy Roosevelt. For the first time, he can now see his target clearly. He can aim and he can pull his trigger with certainty. This is the promise that Luke is giving us as he opens his gospel, that the account he has given is true, and you can believe this with certainty. You can stake your life on it. This is the good news that we have. This is the hope that we have the truth of who Jesus Christ is, the Savior of mankind, the one who came to seek and save the lost. We have his story. We can learn it, we can know it, and we can be transformed by it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that you have spoken clearly to us, that it has been passed on, that your word is reliable. And because it is a reliable report, we can have certainty about the truth of Jesus Christ. And that truth will change us. It will transform us. Father, would you change us from mere eyewitnesses to become ministers of the word? Lord, would you use us to make your name great and to hand down this truth that has been passed to us to others? Spirit, we ask that you would move among us, that you would lead us, that you would empower us. May we speak your truth. We ask this all in the name of Christ. Amen.